Similar idea of the Shema, God's oneness. I'll just recap briefly and then I'll finish the general explanation. We'll see some of the parts inside. Part 4, chapter 4. We said yesterday that the words Hashem is one, taken literally, say nothing at all. That's the thing I understood me. Why? Why do the words Hashem is one, taken literally, say nothing at all?
Because we already know He's one.
And let's suppose you're telling someone who doesn't know anything about Judaism, doesn't know anything about Torah. For him, it would communicate something meaningful and a piece of information. I think it could not possibly communicate anything at all. It has no content. There's no content. It's zero. Why?
Because when you say anything and then you say it's one, that you've only said one thing. There's obviously nothing wrong.
If you use a name in a language, the job of the name is to name a thing. To use a name and then say one is to say something that everybody who uses the language would know before you opened your mouth. Moby Dick is one. Eiffel Tower is one. New York City is one. George W. Bush is one. Of course, because those are names. Names name one thing. The proof of it was that a Greek polytheist could also say Zeus is one. Couldn't he? Wouldn't he be right? Isn't Zeus one? Zeus is not a committee. Zeus is not a club. Zeus is the name of one of the Greek gods. So if all you say is Hashem is one, you're not saying anything at all. Why couldn't someone who declares Hashem is one be a polytheist? He believes in Hashem, and Allah believes in Baal, and believes in Ashtaroth, and believes in Zeus. Hashem is one. So is Zeus one. So is Baal one. Each one of them is one. What is the great news that we are declaring when we say Hashem is one? It is astonishing. That's something that every Jew says at least twice a day. Okay, if you do the right thing, three times a day. Put on Rabbeinu Tam's Tefillin four times a day. If you Yisrael Amitza, five times a day. When you press it, look at it literally, it just goes to pieces. That's why there's an enormous literature on what Hashem Echad means. It's enormous literature because, taken simply, it doesn't mean anything at all. Now, I have on other occasions explained to you the philosophical idea. So I don't think I'll go into that now, but the Kabbalistic idea, which Ramchal explains, and then I told you there's a third idea, that's my very simple idea, you know, which is not nearly as significant as the other two. Anyway, Ramchal's idea is that Hashem's will, his ratzon, his will rules everything. Everything in the creation is an expression of His will. He alone, Echad here in the sense of unique, miuchad, he actually uses that word, don't know. He alone, His will alone, runs everything. Now, that's not obvious. There are ways to miss this. And when a Jew says the Shema, he should envision in his mind the various ways there are to miss this, and then assert in his mind that it's true anyway. There are two dimensions in which one could miss the fact that God's will runs everything. One is, this is what we said yesterday, that the universe has in it a wide variety of different things, and those things run in different ways, and there's no obvious parallel. There's no obvious unifying idea for all the various things that there are in the universe. The sun shines, the wind blows, the sea ebbs and flows, and grass grows. Do they look like similar phenomena? Do they look like they're running on similar principles? Do they look like they have similar causes, similar mechanisms? They don't look similar at all. The sun comes up the same way every day. And it varies from season to season, from year to year, and it always goes this far north and that far south. The wind blows, stronger one day, less strong another day, sometimes spectacularly. It's quite variable. The sea ebbs and flows with a precise regularity, connected to the moon. Grass grows, it grows, and it develops, and it withers, and it dies. New grass grows next year, it's subject to drought and other conditions. Is there any unifying theme here? Any underlying similarity between these phenomena? I don't think anyone intuitively would associate the one with the other. Would anybody think that the principles that explain why the sun shines are the principles why the wind blows? You know, it's not even close. If you're talking about grass and magnolias, so let's see, they both grow on the ground, and they both need water, and they both need sunlight. Okay, this is green and that's yellow, but still, you know, they're very similar. Probably there's some similarity in the principles that are involved in their behavior. But the sun, the wind, and the sea, and the grass? No, I don't think so. And that's why I think that polytheism is very natural. Polytheism is very natural, very intuitive. You know these things happen regularly. The sun's behavior is regular. The wind's behavior is within limits. The sea is very regular. Grass has patterns. So you assume that there are forces that are behind these phenomena. And the forces are fairly regular. But there's no reason to think that the forces are similar to one another. So you end up in polytheism with a god of the sun, a god of the moon, a god of the sea, a god of the wind, and a god of fertility. Quite right. That's quite reasonable. On comes the Torah and says, it's reasonable, but it's wrong. Capital W. There's only one will underlying all these phenomena. That's an astonishing statement. Put it in the context of ancient man, ancient civilizations, ancient religious systems, it's an astonishing statement. Now, maybe in the modern world, we are more prepared for it because we're used to the idea of unifying science. But there are historians who say that really the development of ideas is the opposite. If you have a monotheistic religion, then you might expect that the various physical phenomena in the world will have an underlying unity, because they all come from one source. They all come from one creator. If you don't have that, then there's no reason whatsoever to try to unify all the phenomena in the world under a single principle. So, the first job in the Shema is to picture for a moment in your mind's eye the tremendous variety of things that there are in the universe, and to emphasize their differences, and then to say, yes, there's variety, difference, but it all comes from one will. It all traces back to one creative energy. Yes.
Is it not kind of matter more how you look at the world with your own eyes? Like, the way that I think Avram looked at it, which is that it's all everything behind, everything connecting together, or the power above it also. I mean, is it so illogical to see that in the differences in everything physically?
Well, first of all, we do not possess any record of the logic that Avraham Avinu went through, what his particular observations were, or how he organized them. We have statements in the Midrash, but they're just headlines. We don't have any details. And I think you can appreciate that when ordinary people look at something, it looks one way, and when an outstanding genius looks at the same thing, it could look quite different. So, the fact that it may be possible for an outstanding genius to penetrate through to an underlying unity, in some sense, doesn't mean that it's open, obvious, and natural for anybody else to do that. Let me just try this. I mean, this is a footnote on a footnote, but I want you to imagine a machine. This machine has a tape that has squares on it, and it has a reading head. The head reads one square at a time. And the machine, the tape has on it, each square is either blank or it has a zero on it. That's all. The only symbol on the tape is a zero. The tape is this unlimited length in both directions. And this machine files instructions. And the instructions are, it has a certain number of states it could be in, and the instructions are, if you're in this state and you see it's blank, then you can move right one square, move left one square, fill it with a, or envelope, fill it with a circle. That's it. That's all the machine does. You can put in as many spaces as you want, as many instructions as you want, but that's all it does. Print or erase, move right or left, and go from one state to the next. That machine can do everything that any computer in the universe can do. I don't care whether it's parallel processing or digital processing or I don't care what it does. That's called the Turing machine. It was invented by the British mathematician Alan Turing. And it's one of the great inventions of the 20th century. And he proved that anything that can be done by any machine can be done by that little, primitive, simple, you know, plaything. That was a work of gigantic genius. You look at that and you say, well, you know, that can't even play checkers. What are you talking about? All it does is print zeros and erase zeros. That's all it does. One square at a time. Well, what kind of thing is it? It can do everything that anything else can do. That's not obvious at all. Maybe it was obvious to Turing, but it's not obvious to anybody else. He had to prove a gigantic theorem to make it clear that that's correct. So, yeah, once somebody does all the work and lays it out for everybody else, maybe. And I'm just pointing out that polytheism is a very natural approach, and to say that it all comes from one source. Now, what's the situation in science today? The situation in science today is that scientists are looking for a unified theory. They don't have one. Maybe you've heard or read about the grand unified theories, the GUTs. What a fraud. First of all, nobody knows if they're true. But second of all, the GUTs only take into account three of the four fundamental forces of nature. Maybe there are five with the cosmic expansion. But anyway, the normal four, they take into account the nuclear force, the weak force, and the electromagnetism. Gravity is left out. But I wouldn't call that unified. If you're leaving out one out of the four major forces, and nobody knows if they're true. Gravity is left out, and nobody knows how to put gravity in. Still, they're looking for a way to put it in. In other words, they have a general conception of what it's like to put everything together. They just don't see how to make it work for these things, to put them together. And they're looking for a way to satisfy that general conception. Now, many physicists are convinced that there must be a unified theory. Why? Because it keeps them in business. I mean, if there is, and they're looking for it, then you can get government grants. If you thought there weren't, then you'd be chasing nothing, like you wouldn't get any money for it. Or they have an intuition or a hunch, and they look at the history of science in the last 150 years, and they see more and more unification. Whatever it is. So they have a general idea of what they're looking for, but they don't know what it looks like in detail. I think we're in a very similar position. We can take the idea of God's will, we picture God as creator, and then we say, everything in the universe comes under that will. How does it come under that will? I really can't tell you in detail. I really can't spell it out. But we have a general conception of how everything comes into that will. Now in this book, for those of you who have been with me for the last 2.5 months, we've been doing it together 2 months, this book goes through all the major categories of existence and shows you how each of those categories comes under the divine will. I suppose in the Kabbalah, it goes into even more detail. So maybe in Jewish sources, you do have a more detailed picture of how the items of the world, each one of them, fits under the divine will. But most of us don't have that. So when we come to the Shema, what do? We have the general conception of everything coming under one will, serving one purpose, and we have all these items, millions and millions of different items, and we assert in a general sense, all these millions of items come under that will. How exactly? I don't know, but they do. Similarly to the way the scientists will say, all the forces that we have in the universe all express a single unified theory. What's the theory like? Don't know. How do they express one thing? I don't know. But if so, there is a theory, and they all come under that theory, and someday we'll find it and tell you. And so I think our intellectual situation is similar to the situation of the theoretical scientist, where we're asserting a general claim which is meaningful in general terms, but it's very hard for us to trace down to the details. That's one way in which God's oneness in Mitzvah's terms could be missed, and how we get around it. You with me so far? Okay, now the other way is history. Not just the things that exist in the universe, but the events of history, particularly human history. God's will has a purpose. That purpose is to bring the world to a certain goal. Since everything in the world is an expression of His will, so all the events of history have to be an expression of His will also. Ideally, then, we would want to see how every event that takes place in history is leading towards that goal. Well, it ain't obvious at all. Lots of events in history seem to be moving sideways. Some of them seem to be moving backwards. For us to look at history and be able to identify how each event contributes towards moving towards the ultimate goal that God has for the creation would really be impossible. And again, we have general conceptions. We have general conceptions, but we do not have the ability to trace it out in detail. I must tell you an analogy that I heard from a student here at Rosh Hashanah quite a number of years ago, which I thought was extraordinarily deep and beautiful. And it's the kind of thing, I think, that would come only from someone who was a Baal Tshuva. Now, if someone who didn't have the Baal Tshuva experience would not be able to come up with such an idea. He said, you know what it's like to struggle with a sugi in the Gemara? You start reading, and it's hodgepodge. Nothing follows anything else, and the questions aren't reasonable, and the answers aren't reasonable, and you can't understand why the top order of topics is the way they are. And then Tosfos weighs in with problems from other places also, and they can't put it together. It's a mess. You are lost in the fog, in the smoke, in the dark. And he said, you work on it day after day, day after day, and then this piece comes in, and that question becomes meaningful, and then you see how it connects to the thing on the next page. And little by little, the smoke and the darkness lift, and after a number of days of work, in many cases you can get it clear, where you can see how each line contributes to an overall pattern, overall argument. Then he said to me that he believes history is like a sugi in the Gemara. And we're lost in the smoke and in the fog, and we don't see how things hang together. And what will happen in Moshe Mashiach is that the fog will lift, and just as we gain that understanding of how the sugi in the Gemara works, we'll gain the understanding of how the sugi of history works. So the same experience. Now this is similar to things that Chazal say, that all of them in the next stage of existence are only one bracha, only Hatzofa Meitiv, not Dayan HaEmes. But the analogy, I think, is a brilliant analogy. We are really lost in the fog and the dark. We do not see. Anybody who lives in this century thinks about the Holocaust knows that to a great extent we're lost in that dark. But there are 2,000 years of exile and the current state of Israel being run by anti-religious forces who represent the majority of people who are running from Torah as quickly as possible. Okay, this Maharal predicts it, but still, it's a very, very difficult thing to understand in detail. And here again, the intellectual gesture in the Shema is to envision history with all its ups and downs, with all of its twists and turns, and to say there's one will underlying the whole of it, even though it isn't at all obvious. There's one will underlying the whole of it, and it's leading towards that goal. In particular, here he repeats some of the material that we saw in the first part about evil. The big problem in history will be evil. And as I told you, according to Ramchal, there is evil. Evil is real. It's not an illusion. It's not a mistake. There is evil. It's justified because it's necessary to contribute to the ultimate success. And he says that that's part of the assertion in God's oneness, that the evil too serves that purpose, and therefore is an expression of His will. I'm using the phrase expression of his will because it's vague enough and ambiguous enough to cover all the possibilities that I want. I don't say it was caused by his will or caused directly and owned solely by his will. I said the expression of his will. As the Rambam says in the Shemana Prakim, just as it is God's will that fire go up and water flow down, so it is God's will that man exercise his free will. Which doesn't mean that God wills our crimes. He wills our freedom. If we use our freedom to commit crimes, then we're still not outside the scope of God's will, because it is God wills that we have freedom. Though he also commands that we use the freedom in a particular way, but he wills that we have freedom, and therefore when we use our freedom even to commit a crime, it's still within the scope of the expression of God's will. At any rate, that's the exercise in the Shema, to envision that looming, buzzing confusion of the creation and to unify it under God's will. You with me? Okay. Now, paragraph 2 introduces a conception that's not his, it's a root Jewish conception. But listen to how he writes about it. Here's the Ramchal as an exquisite philosopher. Another thing that has to be understood, that the Creator, blessed be his name, is king over all his creations. King. Melech in Hebrew. And the explanation of this concept is this. Actually,
However, not always.
The true being, God's true being, is something which is it's not dependent upon anything outside of himself. It's totally independent. And it does not relate to anything else. Because he is a necessary existence and perfect from within himself because of his own essential nature. And there is no relationship with anything outside of himself. Not above him and not below him. That is to say, there's no cause that he's dependent upon. And there's no effect from him that he depends upon. And there's nothing which even associates with him. And that's what we mean when we call him Elohim. Big problem here. Some people think that there's a mistake in the Gersa here. But I'm just mentioning it for the tape. That is to say, a necessary existence necessary from himself, without being dependent upon anything else. Now, what does it mean when he says he has no relationship to anything outside of himself? So I gave you the analogy at least 25 times of a dreamer. Right? If you're dreaming, and in your dream there are people, and you're in the dream also, and you talk to them and interact with them, still, you're real and they aren't. They're just products of your dream. The example we gave was this. Suppose in the dream, you promise somebody else in the dream you'll do something. Now you wake up. Are you bound by the promise? Ridiculous. There was nobody there you're promising to. You dreamt the whole thing. He's not there waiting for you to fulfill the promise. What will he do? Penalize you if you don't? He's not nothing. He's nothing. He's really nothing. Why? Because his existence was just a figment of your brain. Your brain threw up his existence. And when your brain shut it down, he ceases to exist. And that means a promise you gave to a creature, to a figment of your dream, is not a real promise. Because it can't
your being and its being aren't on the same level. You're not on the same level so you can interact with one another. With respect to your existence, it's not real. Okay, so how are we related to God? Aren't we figments in God's dream, so to speak? He creates us moment by moment. He gives us our existence. We only exist because He wills us into existence. Would that will shut down for a moment and cease to exist? If you look at God's existence, we aren't there. We're not real. How could He relate to us? How could there be an interaction between them? If He would make a promise to us, would He be bound by the promise? It's a very peculiar conception of relating to a figment in your dream. Now, it's true. It's true. Usually in your dream, the elements in the dream don't have any independence whatsoever. And God created us in such a way that we have free will. But if you look at this aspect, the aspect that our very existence is dependent upon His creating us moment by moment. Without that, we don't exist. So our existence is totally dependent upon Him. And His existence isn't dependent upon anything. He's absolutely self-contained, necessarily existing. So that we are on different levels of being, different levels of existence. And therefore, He says, any true relationship, any true connection, any true interaction is in a way inconceivable, maybe a little too strong, but it's very hard to picture, very, very hard to understand how there could be a real interaction or a real relationship between some, you know, sort of like carrying on a conversation with your computer. You type in a sentence and you say, what shall I say to that? I'll say this. And then you type in another sentence. What shall I say to that? But you know, you type the first sentence also. So who's talking to you? You're talking to yourself. It's all solitary. Let me just finish the idea. Now, he says, after all this introduction, he says, however, now the omnom means however, good. Since He wanted, he desired, so to speak, and created these creatures, and they're all dependent upon Him in their existence, and in all of their characteristics, in that respect, we call Him Adon, Master. Master is a fact. It's a fact independent of any recognition. Because He's running the show, He has all the power, He's making everything happen. Everything is from Him, everything belongs to Him, and He rules over everything. Shalit. He's used two words now, Adon and Shalit. Adon and Shalit are factual descriptions of how He relates to the world.
So that means Master?
Yes, that's right, Master. However, it's a different however, right? Ulam. He also wanted, in His goodness and His loving kindness, to, so to speak, push Himself down. Push down the greatness of His glory out of His humility, whatever that means. About to talk about humility means respect to God. So that He will relate to His creatures. There'll be a real relationship with His creatures. Although, and in terms of His real being, such a thing is almost impossible to understand. He wanted it. He wanted to have a real relationship with His creatures. Even though, in truth, there is no such relationship. You see how hard He's struggling here to put this into words. Right? There can't be such a real relationship, and yet He wanted to have some relationship with them. And He wanted to be for them on the level of a king to His people. A king to His people. That He shall be thought for them their head, their leader, and He should be honored through them, so to speak. And He puts it in the so to speak because that, you know, we like, in your dream, the people in your dream sing songs of praises to you. Do you feel good now? Wow, listen to that. Look how they're praising me. But they're in your dream. Rebounding Shalom. What good does it do to you if the creatures in your dream praise you? So it says, the relationship of a king to a people is one in which, if the people does well, the king is honored thereby. So the king's honor
by actions,
comes, is in part, is in part generated by what the people do. Even though these people are creatures who have no independent existence at all, still he wanted this relationship of a king to his people.
And he says,
as it says, when the people gather together in great numbers to serve the king, that's the glory of the king. And in this respect, we call him the king of the world. And in this respect, he is thought of as our head, and he does indeed become honored through us, and we are obligated to serve him, to listen to him in everything, and at everything that he will command, like a king to his people. Now, that's what he says. Now, I want to add just a little bit of background here. He's trading on this, but he doesn't bring it in. Why he doesn't bring it in here, I don't know. If I were writing, I would have brought it. So maybe I'm not getting exactly right, but Chazal say, Ein melech b'lo am. There's no king without a people. Now listen, Chazal do not tell you that 2 plus 2 is 4. They don't waste your time and their time doing that. They're not telling you that a person is off on a South Sea island all by himself can't be a king because there are no other people there. And a king has to have people to be a king over. That's not what they're telling you. So what are they telling you? What they're telling you is that to be king, you have to be accepted by the people. The people make you king. It's their acceptance that gives you the title. Without their acceptance, you are not king. A king is created by the people. It's created by the people. Unlike the terms that he used at the top of the page, unlike Adon, this is what I was stressing before, but I understand it better. Unlike Adon, master, and Shalit, the one who has power and control, those are objective descriptions. God is Adon, whether anybody recognizes it or not. They can all go fishing. It doesn't touch his being Adon one bit. He's Shalit, whether anybody recognizes it or not. Another term that could have been used here is Moshel. Moshel also, ruler. Your person is Moshel or God is Moshel, whether anybody recognizes it or not. But not king. Not king. And Chazal never said, ain't Moshel below Am, and ain't Adon below Am, and ain't Shalit below Am. They never said that. The biblical word would be Dabar. Ain't Dabar below Am. They never said that. Ain't Melech below Am. Because Melech, king, is a relationship that is created by the people recognizing it. That's why there are psukim that say that in the future God will be king over the whole world. He will be. Now he isn't. Why? Because he isn't recognized. That's why Rosh Hashanah is the coronation day when the Jewish people crown God king of the universe. They don't recognize that he's king of the universe. They crown him king of the universe. They make him king, not that they recognize. It's not a pre-existing fact. Being a king is not a pre-existing fact that you're called upon to recognize. It's a fact that you're called upon to create. And I believe this is why Chazal, Yerida Chazal, every word has, I would say, unlimited meaning. And it could take you decades to come to understand one statement of Chazal. When you recite the Shema, you're supposed to incorporate God's being king into the Shema. What is the phrase that Chazal used for doing that? How do you do it? Called Kabbalas O Malchus Shemayim. Kabbalas. Receiving the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. Receiving. Doesn't say recognizing. Doesn't say believing. Doesn't say asserting. It says receiving. I think that's absolutely crucial. A yoke, something you put on your neck, and when the yoke is on your neck, it pushes you in a straight direction. You have to receive the yoke onto your neck, because if you don't receive it, it isn't there. You have to put it on your neck. And you don't put it on your neck, it isn't there. Here you are receiving it. You're taking that kingdom upon you. And if you don't take it upon you, then as Melech, it's not there. These are all symptoms of the same idea. That God wanted one of his characteristics, so to speak, to be dependent upon us. He's king because we make him king.
Now that's really astonishing. That the creator of the universe, who is perfect, self-contained, self-sufficient, necessarily existent on his own, and is the creator of everything else, something about him is determined by us. We make it happen. That's an astonishing thing. An astonishing idea. The only thing that's related to it, although I think it's less in degree, that's related to it, and this I've mentioned to you a number of times, and he stresses this in the book several times, God makes what he does dependent upon us also. A significant portion of what God does depends upon what we do. God is, in many respects, reactive, rather than that mangled word that they created because they didn't have a decent vocabulary, rather than proactive. He's reactive rather than proactive. In what principles or what respect is God reactive? What great one of the 13 principles of Jewish belief paints God as reactive rather than proactive?
Reward and punishment.
Reward and punishment. In reward and punishment, God reacts to what we do. Person does a mitzvah, he gets a reward. Person does an aver, he gets a punishment. So God is reacting. He's not determining everything by himself. On the contrary, he's waiting for us to do something. And he's reacting to what we do. So that God is reactive in his actions, that's obvious. There's no way that you can avoid that. That's what the Chacham calls mishpat, in a way. But that God should be reactive in his basic characteristics, that's a much greater step, shock, I would say. That's why in the paragraph he struggles. It's as if it's so, and even though it can't be so, it is so, because it's almost impossible to conceive how a creator can have his relationship to the world determined by the creatures whom he's creating, and they're all fulfilling his will. But that's the idea. That's what he wants as king. He does bring it in the next paragraph. Sorry, it's called Kabbalah Zolot Shemayim. He does bring it back. One second. I think I want. Yeah. It's close to that. Yeah. The other question.
My question is like this. I understand what we are talking about, but I want you to verbalize it in a more explicit language, which actually confuses me. Because I understand this concept, but when people start to talk about connecting to this concept, if Hashem is able to do everything, my question is like this. Is he able to do everything?
Well, we have spoken about this. We have spoken about this a few times. I'll give you the answer briefly, but I think people here have heard it a few times already, and if it's not clear, maybe we'll talk about it separately. No, he's not able to do everything. First of all, there are abilities that apply only to imperfect beings. Those things he cannot do. God cannot learn something new. God cannot improve. God cannot commit suicide. Those are things he cannot do. So it's simply not correct to say he can do everything. That's one category. These are things which he definitely cannot do. God has all the power that a perfect being should have. If there are powers that are built on imperfection, he doesn't have those powers. That's point number one. Point number two, if I, in describing what is to be done, if I contradict myself, then I have failed to describe something to be done. If so, we don't say God can do it, and we don't say God cannot do it, because no it has been specified. So, we don't say that God can make a square circle, and we don't say that he cannot make a square circle.
Because when I say square circle, I'm contradicting myself. So I haven't provided anything to talk about yet. That example comes from the Rambam and from the Malbim. It's the Dora Muska. Anything in which there's a manifest contradiction, we say, no thing to be done has been specified. If no thing to be done has been specified, you can't raise the question, can God do it? Because there's no it. That's the general picture of God's power. It's limited by being the power of a perfect being, which means that certain things which are connected to imperfection he can't do. And when we talk about his power, we have to be careful not to contradict ourselves. Because if we contradict ourselves, we haven't described anything for God to do. It's very interesting. Ramchal, in a piece that's not translated into English, the Ma'amar al Chochma, he says this. This is two pages. Page one, page two, back to back. On one page he says, why did God create the universe in such a way that he continually recreates it every moment? He certainly could have created it and given it its own existence and let it go on its own. God can do anything. He's not limited in any way. He certainly could have created it and given it its own existence. And then, so to speak, go on vacation and interfere with it from time to time. He could have done that. But he didn't. Why? And he gives an explanation, interesting explanation. On the next page, he says, there's only one necessary existent, only God. And God couldn't make another necessary existent. He couldn't do that. The next page, Ribono Shel Olam, one page ago, you said that God can do anything, he's all-powerful, he's unlimited in any way. And the next page, you say he can't make another necessary existence. Stop. Existed. Something. Yeah, that exists necessarily. Right? Why? Because the idea of a necessary existence made by something else is a contradiction. It wouldn't be necessary existence if it depends on something else.
Well, because our existence is linked to his existence, so he has to exist in order to maintain our existence. So his existence automatically maintains our existence.
It's true, but the word has to there is only intellectual. It means I can't explain how we exist without positing his existence. It's not metaphysical, it's only intellectual. At any rate, so there's a good example of how if what you say is contradictory, so then we don't talk about God doing it or not doing it. Now, I hope that helps what you're trying to ask. If it doesn't,
no, my question was not about this. I understand that concept. My question is in respect of the creation that he has created within the borders of the rule that he established here. He is not able to do so.
Well, my guess is no, but I'm open to hear that there might be examples contrived in a tricky way that might have a problem. I'm not willing to commit myself to that because the description is not precise enough yet. What about the famous old chestnut about not being able to create a rock too heavy for him to lift? Is that within
that's
the board?
Right. That's what I'm actually asking about. The rules are established, and many places we meet the statement that Hashem needs our help to do something. Meaning, well, that's actually my question. What does this mean?
Oh, okay. I've got much time. I'll try to do it briefly, and if I'm finished, I'll pick it up again tomorrow. There are two concepts. One concept is how much power do you have? And the other concept is how much power do you use? Those are two different things. A person can choose not to use all the power he has. Okay. So usually when we say that God needs our help to do X, Y, Z, what we're saying is God chose that we should have a share in this project. He chose that. Now, the question will be why? Why did he choose that we should have a share in the project rather than doing it all on his own? The answer will be that if he does it all on its own, it's not the same project. It's not the same project. It won't be the same project. And now what we'll do is go back to the first part, chapter 2 and chapter 3, and go through the whole derivation again. He wanted to benefit. He wanted to give the greatest possible benefit. The greatest possible benefit is to give a creature as much of himself that a creature can take. Because he is the greatest good. So to give the greatest benefit is to give the greatest good. Since he is the greatest good, he's got to give as much of himself as the creature can take. That means the creature should be as godlike as the creature can be. For that to happen, the creature has to be, to some extent, self-determined. If his creature is not self-determined at all, then he's opposite of God. He isn't similar to God at all. A squirrel is not similar to God at all. A squirrel can be a tool, but he can't be an end. He can't be similar to God. Free will is the way in which we are partially self-determined. And that being the case, we can, through free will, come to be similar to him, come to have godlike characteristics, come to participate in his good, and in that way he does the maximum good for us. Now, a person puts on stilman. Puts on stilman of his own free choice. He could just as well have gone to eat a cheeseburger. Okay, well, but there's Fred Schwartz, and he is going to eat a cheeseburger. So you say, well, how come God allows him to do that? If God wants people to put on tefillin, surely he can arrange it. What he can arrange is that the body will go through the motions. But he can't arrange that they will freely choose it. What he can do is turn Fred Schwartz into a squirrel and push him through the motions of putting on tefillin. But then he's not succeeding in giving that good that he wants to give. So, the following description. God causes the person to become godlike is a contradiction. Those words are a contradiction. They're just as bad as square circle. And therefore, we can't ask, why doesn't God do that? What that? Why doesn't God cause the person to become godlike rather than leave it open to his own free will? Because if God causes, they won't be godlike. So that question, why doesn't he do that, doesn't arise. It doesn't arise because I described that possibility. It turns out to be a non-possibility. It turns out to be a contradiction. That's roughly how the argument goes way back there in part 1, chapter 2, or chapter 3.
This is one of the things that is based on imperfection that God cannot do, right?
No. No, this is not a question of imperfection. This is a question of... No, it's different philosophically and it's different logically. I'll just say this briefly, then we've got to get ready for the answer. God cannot learn something new. The words, learn something new, are perfectly consistent. They're perfectly consistent. No contradiction there. You and I do it all the time. So there's certainly no contradiction there. Not like square circle. Totally unlike square circle. The problem of learning something new is not that learning something new is a contradiction. It's that learning something new contradicts who God is. The total sentence, God learned something new, is contradictory. But not like God made a square circle, because the contradiction of square circle is only in the predicate. Whereas God learned something new, there's no contradiction in the predicate. The contradiction is only putting the subject and predicate together. So the logical relationship is entirely different. That's why we can say, positively, God can't learn something new. Because there's nothing wrong with the predicate. The predicate is fine. Whereas when it comes to square circle, I can't say that he can make square circles, and I can't say that he can't make square circles, because square circle is a contradiction. I've provided something to do. They're logically totally different from one another. Now, in the case of causing us to become godlike, the contradiction is wholly in the predicate. No one can cause us to be godlike. God can't cause us, and Peter can't cause us, and the earthquake can't cause us. Nothing can cause a human being to become godlike, because if it's caused, it's not godlike. To be godlike, it's got to be self-determined. If it's caused from the outside, it's not self-determined. It's not self-determined. It's not godlike. So here, the problem is wholly in the predicate. That's why I say causing a person to become godlike is like square circle. The contradiction is in the predicate by itself. And you can't ask, why doesn't God do that? Because there's no that. Whereas in the case of learning something new, you can very well ask, how come God can't learn something new? And you get an answer, because God is perfect. And perfection doesn't allow for that kind of limitation.
He learns something new from our behavior.
Learn something.